Please, brethren, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to that sermon that was preached by Christ at the very front end of his public ministry, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, let's again seek the face of God in prayer. Father, if we indeed are the poor in spirit, we will cast ourselves upon you. If we are the poor in spirit, we will realize how dependent we are upon you. And we trust, O Lord, that even this morning there is gathered here a people who are distinguished by a poverty of spirit. That we are not boasting in ourselves, but we are boasting in you. That we realize how helpless we are apart from your grace. That we realize, O Lord, that without you we can do nothing. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us in our poverty. That you will bless us. That you will make us rich indeed. We believe you already have. But even today, Lord, fill us, strengthen us, give us, O God, what we can never give ourselves. Your Spirit, its grace, its help, give us every grace we need to rightly hear your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1850, thousands of people traveled to California by land and sea. It was an arduous journey by wagon or by boat, and in many cases they had to leave friends and family. What was the big attraction? Why were they coming in mass? Well, they were coming in search of gold, instant riches. But as these prospectors traveled out to various riverbeds and to rock quarries, they soon learned that not everything that looked like gold was gold. There's such a thing as fool's gold. It's called iron pyrite. And to distinguish the real thing from the bad thing or the false thing, two tests were applied by these prospectors. Test number one, believe it or not, bite the rock in question. Real gold is softer than the human tooth. Fool's gold is harder. So if you ended up with a broken tooth, you had to keep digging. The second test, scratch the rock, or take that rock and scratch it with a white stone. True gold leaves a yellow streak, whereas fool's gold leaves a green or black streak. In other words, these men realized that their fortunes and their future was at stake in light of these two tests. And can't we say this, that in a similar position as those California gold miners of 1850, that we too have much at stake? Are we real? Are we real? Peter speaks of having a genuine faith that is more precious than gold. God wants us to test ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Jesus let us know in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 21, that not everyone who has a correct theology, or everyone who can say, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't want anyone to be deceived. But the question is, how do we prevent or guard ourselves from self-deception? Well, I believe one answer is found in the sermon itself. Jesus will show us by this sermon again and again what real gold looks like or what a real Christian looks like. And he will let us bite and he will let us scratch, we could say, the real thing. And he begins this sermon with a series of beatitudes or statements or declarations. They all begin with that word blessed. It's a word that we find also in the Old Testament. And here Jesus is describing those traits or characteristics that distinguish every true child of God. And I want to remind you that this comes as a packaged whole. There's nothing optional here. Every Christian is to possess every one of these traits. Now some might have more of one than the other. But no Christian will be totally bereft of any one of these characteristics. There are no have-nots when it comes to the Beatitudes. And what we have seen thus far in terms of genuine Christianity, we've seen that a Christian is to be marked by a poverty of spirit. That is, he is to be one who realizes before God that he or she is a spiritual beggar, that they are totally, completely dependent upon God for everything. They must be emptied of self, self-sufficiency. They must realize that if they are ever to enter the kingdom of God or even live the Christian life, it will only be by depending upon God. Secondly, we saw that they have faced the awful reality of sin. Matthew 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. They don't treat sin glibly or lightly, but they grieve over the presence of sin in their lives. But there's something else that we can glean or say when we stand in front of this mirror of the Master's blessings. A true Christian, a genuine Christian, will be marked or characterized by a grace of meekness. Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I want us to look at this grace quality in a threefold manner: the what of meekness, the who of meekness, and the why of meekness. Three simple perspectives to open up this very vital grace that is to characterize every true child of God. First of all, the what of meekness. What is meekness? Well, the Greek word that's used here is the word praos, or pros. It has been translated different ways. You might even have a translation, an English translation of the Bible, and instead of reading, blessed are the meek, it might read, blessed are the humble, or blessed are the patient, or blessed are the gentle. It's a word that has often been difficult to translate. In fact, one New Testament scholar calls meekness the untranslatable word. And what adds to the problem in terms of our understanding of this word and getting its precise meaning is that when you look up into an English dictionary, Webster's for example, you will find that the word meekness is given a double meaning. It's given a positive meaning, but it's also given a negative meaning or definition. Two very different concepts are conveyed by the English word meekness. For example, in the dictionary, it reads, number one, meaning patient and disinclined to anger or resentment. That's the positive. But that same dictionary gives us this definition of meekness. Meekness means being spineless or weak. Which is it? Well, we're not so much concerned, are we, with what the English dictionary says. What we're concerned with is what the Bible teaches. And I can say this without any reservation that the Bible version of meekness is always positive. It's always positive. And I can make that assertion based upon two very simple, clear biblical facts. First of all, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we find this word meekness used. Notice that it's used as part and parcel of what is called the fruit of the Spirit. Here in Matthew 5, verse 22, after giving some delineation to the evils that should not mark us, the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21, he now makes the contrast, verse 22 of Galatians 5, notice what he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and he gives a ninefold delineation, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and here's our word that's used in Matthew 5, verse 5, gentleness or meekness. Meekness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's put in that ninefold category. Obviously, meekness is not to be viewed as a negative, as a weak character trait, but a positive trait of grace. Another reason why we must never steer in the direction of the negative when we think of meekness is because that this word, meekness, is used by Jesus himself. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus uses this term meekness and applies it to himself. It's been pointed out that this is the only place in Scripture where Jesus actually aligns himself with personal qualities, and one of them is meekness. Notice Matthew 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. There's that word, gentle and lowly in heart. And obviously, meekness is compatible with strength as opposed to weakness, because if you read the context here, notice that Jesus also alludes here to his power and his might in verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by the Father. You see, meekness is not a picture of weakness. No, here it's aligned with someone who has power and who has might and who has authority. Someone has defined it this way. Meekness is not to be associated with a pushover, but rather a powerhouse. A word that I've often used, or a phrase that I've used over the years that I've sought to understand and explain and define, is meekness is power under control. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson describes it as humble strength. And notice here in Matthew 11, verse 29, that Jesus uses a yoke to describe what it means to come to him and be one who is joined to him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. This word meekness, it's very interesting. In the Greeks of that day, it was used to describe an animal that had been yoked. It was used to describe a domesticated animal. It was used to describe an animal that has been brought under a bridle or under a yoke, and it describes an animal that has been domesticated, that has been tamed. It's the very opposite of a wild animal, an animal that has not been yoked or refuses to put itself under a yoke. You children are probably seeing those bucking broncos. They refuse to be reined and bridled. A wild stallion, a lion, a bear, wild animals. That's the picture of meekness. It sets before us an animal who has been yoked for service. It's the picture of a huge team of oxen or horses that pull and plow and break new ground and carry heavy loads. And they've been trained. They use their strength for noble ends or purposes. They use their strengths and have had their strength harnessed to accomplish good things. It's a picture, a wonderful picture of meekness. Power under control. It's not associated with weakness. What is meekness? Well, we can say this, brethren. It is a grace that grants to a person, a man, woman, boy, or girl, a quiet heart, a gentle, patient, humble spirit. When things go bad, when life turns upside down, you won't find them kicking like a wild stallion. You won't find them howling like an angry wolf. You won't find them snarling like a grizzly bear or snorting like a wild boar. No, there's this quietness. There's this quiet self-control. There's this gentle, patient, humble spirit. That's the what of meekness. But now let's consider the second question, the who of meekness. And again, we could look at our Bibles and point to many, many different pictures of examples of those who display this grace. It's a mark of a true child of God. We see it in the Bible again and again. One of the first people to model meekness was Abraham. Turn please to Genesis chapter 13. Abraham was a man that was wonderfully blessed by God. In Genesis 12, he receives that covenant promise that he will be blessed with many descendants and also the promise of land, that he will inherit the land. Genesis chapter 12, we see God making covenant with Abraham, and that land comes into focus. And when you turn to Genesis chapter 13, again, the issue of land comes to the fore. In this chapter, Abraham and Lot have a parting of ways. And it's over the issue of land. Notice verse 6 of Genesis 13. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So what does Abraham do? Well, we read of his response in verse 8. He takes, we could say, a back seat to his tag-along nephew. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Abraham takes a back seat. Abraham lets Lot have first choice. Now remember again that Abraham had received promise from God with respect to the land. He very well, very easily could have asserted himself at this point to his younger nephew and said, "I get first choice." He could easily have demanded and argued and even threatened and done some strong arm twisting to get his way. But that's not what Abraham does here. No, he gives his nephew first choice. He gives Lot preference. Someone might say, that's ridiculous. But that's not the way you can have a successful business. That's not how you climb to the top of this world. Why would Abraham do such a thing? Simple. The grace of meekness had leavened his heart and his mind and his soul. Turn to Job chapter 1. We see another example of a meek man. We all know the story of this man, but here again, meekness shines in bright rainbow colors. Job overnight turns from being a prince to a pauper. He loses almost everything by a series of hard, hammer-like blows of divine providence. One day he loses 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 1,000 oxen and 500 donkeys. He loses 7 of his sons and 3 of his daughters. It's hard to measure what happens here on the Richter scale of human suffering, a recipe, one would say, for anger and bitterness and self-pity. You expect to see a kicking kind of response, a wild stallion kind of response, a wild bronco kind of reaction. But that's not how he responds. Look how he meets this crisis in his life. Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job responds in a meek way. We could say in a quiet way. Job doesn't react with anger and with pride, but he manifests patience and what we can call gentleness. Again, we could say it's power under control, a humble strength. It's a man who's placed himself in the yoke of God for service. He's submitting, he's yielding to divine providence. You can find another example of meekness. This time in a younger man, a man by the name of Joseph. Genesis chapter 39 lets us see a family that has become at odds. The brothers of Joseph are looking at him with envy and with hatred. They come a hairbreadth from making him a homicide statistic. They despise him so much, but they don't actually kill him, but they sell him. He becomes a slave. And again, one could say a recipe for spite, a recipe for anger and bitterness and revenge. And Joseph gets the opportunity to get even. You know the story. He's put into a high place of authority. He becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. And in Genesis chapter 45, he meets his brothers. And what do we see here when he stands face to face with them and looks them into the eyeball and tells them of who he is? Does the picture here convey that of a wild animal or a domesticated one? Is he screaming? Is he yelling at the top of his voice? Is he pointing his finger and threatening to get even? No. You find a man weeping. You find a gentle man. A humble man. Genesis 45 verse 2. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph here seeks to allay her fears. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Meekness. Meekness. We could examine the life of David. And his response to Saul, you remember Saul seeking to kill him on several different occasions, and David never responds in kind. He never shows ill will towards Saul, but continues to treat his enemy with kindness and with goodness and with meekness. You turn to Numbers chapter 12, you have that very word meekness used. Numbers 12. And here Moses is described, you'll note, in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble. We could translate it, some translations do, was very meek. More than all the men who were on the face of the earth. So Moses is identified by this grace of meekness. If ever a man shone with meekness, it was Moses. He was the most meekest man on the face of the earth. And it's interesting, here in the context, Moses is under attack. And it comes from unsuspected quarters. It comes from his brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam. And they begin to criticize Moses as their leader. They begin to question him and say he shouldn't be in that place of authority. It's envy and it's jealousy. It's a control problem. How does Moses respond? He doesn't say a word. He doesn't defend himself. He displays a quiet, meek, gentle spirit. God defends him. But he doesn't defend himself. It was unfair criticism. It was unjust criticism. But Moses responds in a meek way. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about a meek man. The man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He's not always watching himself. He doesn't have to protect himself from his critics. The one who is meek doesn't pity himself. He doesn't feel sorry about himself. No, he displays a quiet, humble strength. He doesn't lash out. Moses was a meek man. And again, he had the power. He had the authority. He could have put them in their place. He could have put them in a prison house, perhaps. He could have had them put on a low profile from that point on. But he doesn't. I believe we can say this about meekness, brethren. Meekness enables us to suffer well at the hands of our enemies, at the hands even of our friends who misrepresent us, who might question our motives. It is quiet before God. It submits to His will. It recognizes His sovereignty like Job, like Abraham, like Joseph, like David. And is able to respond to one's enemies, one's critics, kindly, gently, like David, like Moses, like Joseph. Meekness doesn't put on a pair of boxing gloves. When I grew up, I was called with my twin brother, the Fighting Twins. And we fought. He hit me, I hit him. He hit me, I hit him. That's the way human nature responds. We react in kind. It's lex talionis. Eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But that's not meekness. Jesus goes on in that sermon to describe the man who turns the other cheek. How can someone do that? Meekness. Who goes the extra mile. How can anybody do that? It's meekness. And think of this, that Jesus himself defines himself as that meek one. If anyone ever suffered unjustly, unfairly, it was Jesus. His enemies went after him and called him every name in the book, but he never reviled them. They slandered him, said all kinds of evil against him, but you don't see Jesus reacting in kind. In fact, we have the prophecy that he wouldn't react in kind. Isaiah says, he won't roar like a lion, but he will be meek like a lamb. Quiet before his shearers. And did Jesus have the power? He sure did. Look at Matthew 26, when they came and captured him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come armed to the hilt, a mob, weapons, bats, spears, swords. But Jesus lets them know that he's not a helpless victim. This isn't the wrong kind of meekness in action here, a spineless weakness. No. Look what Jesus says to his enemies when they come into the garden. Verse 55, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and with clubs? So they came with clubs, but look what he says in verse 53, oh, do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? A legion of angels. One legion. Think of what one angel did in the Old Testament. One angel destroyed, what was it, 185,000 troops? One angel! And Jesus said, I could call upon 12 legions of angels, thousands of angels, could descend with a whisper of command, and I could decimate you all. But that's not how he responds to his enemy. Power under control. Not weakness. Power that enables one to suffer well, yielding, submitting with patience and gentleness and humility. Whatever happens, one can submit that way because one believes that whatever God ordains is right. It's yielding to God, putting oneself in that yoke, realizing that He is a sovereign God and a good God, and that He will work out all things for my good. The what of meekness, the who of meekness. But thirdly, brethren, consider the third simple perspective on this beatitude, the why of meekness. Why should we be meek? Well, it seems from the human side of things that this is a losing cause. One doesn't get too much in life, it seems, if one shows oneself to be meek. You get the rough end of the stick or the raw end of the deal. You get mishandled by people, ill-treated by people. Yes, that's true. But Jesus wants us to see that in the end we do win. In the end we do win. And in a big way. Notice what he says. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, he's taken an Old Testament statement, Psalm 37, verse 11. You almost have identical language. The meek shall inherit the earth or the land and enjoy peace. Jesus again is expounding an Old Testament concept. He's opening up, we could say, the Old Testament. He's expounding his Bible here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he takes an Old Testament concept of land And land goes right back to Abraham. We already saw that in terms of that covenant. Land factors in a big way into Israel's hopes and desires and their inheritance. When you read the Old Testament, you see that they fight for land, they conquer for land, but it never ever really was possessed. Moses never even got to enter it. The meekest man on the face of the earth. David and Solomon, yes, they expand their territory and they have a land called Palestine, but they eventually lose it all. Israel suffers two great captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. As one commentator puts it, the fullness of promise always remained tantalizing at out of reach throughout the whole Old Testament. But that raises the question. Jesus says they will inherit the earth. And they didn't inherit the earth, not in the full sense of that word. But Jesus isn't talking about the here and now. This is a beatitude that looks beyond the here and now. It has a future tense verb. Notice, blessed are the meek, for they shall. They shall. This is a verse that has an eschatological focus that simply means, children, that is looking beyond the here and now, but looking to the future. Jesus is using his prophetic telescope and he's telling us, look ahead, my friends, look ahead. You shall inherit the earth. The Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth. This present world is not our own. Lots and lots of meek people have gone to their grave not owning an inch of real estate. No, he's talking about the future. You see, there's going to be a new heavens, but we also need to think of a new earth. A new earth. And it will be far more glorious than even what Eden was. Every inch will be resplendent with the glory of God. Isaiah tells us the desert shall rejoice and will blossom as a rose. Romans 8 says, even now creation groans, but the psalmist says, a day is coming when every tree shall rejoice. A new heaven and a new earth. That will be the reward for the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Well, we've looked at the what of meekness, the who, and the why. But I go back to that test question. Are you meek? Are you meek? I didn't say, are you perfectly meek? If that were a case, we're all in trouble. I get in trouble every week. We're all in trouble. But if you're a Christian, this describes it. It's a grace that shines in the midst of darkness. One of the most encouraging things I experience as a pastor is when I see God's people suffering, not when I see them suffering, but when I see them in the midst of their suffering displaying meekness. Meekness. It's a grace that submits and yields to God's sovereign will and purpose. It's a grace that helps quiet our hearts, brethren, and controls our tongues. It's a grace that helps us rule our spirits, power under control. It's a grace that keeps us, brethren, becoming shriveled up like an old prune with resentment and bitterness. And it keeps us from defensiveness when anybody comes and steps on our toes. It's a grace that Peter says ought to adorn wives. To adorn femininity. Quiet and meek spirit.
That's the beauty, he says, of a godly woman.
Not the one who's got the cheekbones and the... No, the quiet and meek spirit. It's not easy submitting to a husband. It's not easy when he might criticize you about something in your home or speak to you about something in your life. But how do you respond? A wild stallion? You kick and you buck? Or do you respond like a lamb? The grace that we need in our homes. It's a grace that wives need. It's a grace that husbands need. Paul speaks of it in terms of leadership in the church. Obviously, it could apply to leaders in the home, dealing with people who might not like what you're saying to them. 1 Timothy 2:25, we are to treat those people who oppose themselves, he says, with meekness. Oh, they're not going to like what you say. They might not like the fact that you've come to them out of concern for their souls. They might become quite belligerent and respond with defensiveness and with all kinds of accusations. But Paul says, don't respond in kind. Treat them with meekness. It's a grace that we ought to exemplify in our dealings with the unconverted. 1 Peter 3:15. It's a grace that the Apostle Paul says is so crucial if we're ever to maintain unity and peace in our churches. Ephesians 4:3, with all lowliness and meekness, he says, seek to keep the peace of unity. Churches are falling apart today, and there's schisms and there's divisions, and a lot of times it's traced back to people who have lacked in meekness. It's a grace we all need in dealing with our children as parents. The grace we need when we go to a brother who we know is stumbling or who is fallen into sin, we are to restore him with meekness. Meekness. Paul urged Timothy to pursue righteousness and meekness, Timothy. Timothy, if you're going to be a true pastor or a true leader or a man of any real degree of influence, if you're going to be a man who leads people and people follow you, then you need to pursue meekness, Timothy. It's a grace we are commanded to put on in Colossians 3:12. Brethren, what would our hearts look like? What would our homes look like? What would churches throughout the world look like if this grace, this one grace, was pursued more energetically or put on more conscientiously? How many verbal fisticuffs in our home would disappear? Meekness doesn't have to strike back. And remember this. It's a picture of Christ. You are imitating Christ. It's one of the most attractive graces that we can put on. It's a grace that will make the world take notice. And say, man, oh man, you're so different than I am. When I get upset, I fly off the handle. When my wife gets on my case or my husband's, I react in kind. I snort. I bite. I kick. I scream. But you,
you display a quiet, like, patience, humility, gentleness. What makes you so different? How can you? Did you have a good home up? No. Did you learn this at a university or college? No. It's the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God, and left to myself, I would be just like an angry old bear. Remember Paul before he was converted? He was an angry old bear, kicking against the goad, screaming. He was a bucking bronco, a wild stallion. God got a hold of him and changed his heart. He became like the Savior. Me. He could be accused and slandered even by the Corinthians. And he could tell them, even though your heart is closed towards me, my heart is open towards you. You want to be like Christ? Meekness. Meekness. Put it on. Put it on. Put your soul into the yoke of Christ and serve Him. If you're not a Christian, let me just remind you that you're in rebellion. And you're very much like a wild animal. You might have an outward demeanor that makes you appear that you're in control. But inside the heart there's a rage and an anger and a bitterness. And you'll never, never have a quietness of soul, my friend. Never, never. Until you come to Christ. Believe on Him. And put your soul into that yoke of His. It's a light burden. It's an easy yoke. I would urge you, my sinner friend, to put on Christ by faith. And if you put on Christ by faith, He'll give you grace to live out the Christian life. He'll give you grace in circumstances and situations not to react like a wild animal and snarl and growl and bite at God or your mom or your father or your husband or your wife or your brother or your sister. But to respond with kindness and meekness and gentleness. That's a mark of a child of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the truth. No, Lord, is this the attitude that makes us realize afresh how poor in spirit we are, how much we need You, how we cannot live the Christian life apart from Your grace and Your power. Oh Lord, help us to put on this grace. Help us to be more like our Savior. Give us, Lord, more of this soft grace of meekness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.